over the last couple of times that I've spoken, we went through the cultural context of the Greek word pistis, which is often translated as faith in the English Bible, and it's closely related to the Latin word fides. These words are, as I mentioned, very common in the non-biblical text at the time, and given this, we know kind of how widely it was used and how it was used to describe various relationships or kind of the bonds between people in various relationships, be they friendship, family, organization, and one in particular in the Roman Empire was the relationship between the emperor and his subjects, especially his soldiers and lesser kings and rulers of the empire. And in this context, pistis was used in the cultural context almost exclusively as this pledge of allegiance. You would pledge your allegiance to the emperor. You would say that you would, throughout your lifetime, or at least throughout a long set of wars, you would be there, you would help strengthen his kingdom, you would help grow his power and prestige. But it was a bi-directional relationship. So it was one in which you were pledging a certain set of things, and then that emperor, that king, would pledge in return, be it give you gifts, give you privileges, protect you, all of those kind of things. And then the lesser would be there to help in any way that the greater would need. And this might be, you know, things like giving money to the emperor, giving resources like food for a soldier, of course, fighting for that greater power's domain and making it smaller. But essentially, the lesser authority would be one who would pledge allegiance or pledge pistis to the greater authority. And, you know, there was a necessary step where you would have to believe that the greater could do what was expected of the greater, so the greater could protect you, could give you great gifts, could give you privileges and authority, but you had to move beyond that. You couldn't just believe that they could do that. You had to actually do things in return for that pledge of allegiance. And this would have been the cultural context that the New Testament writers would have understood, you know, so for Paul and the apostles, or even Christ himself, they would have understood this usage because it would have been all about them. You know, it would have been all around them. And so when they were using the word pistis, they would have known the expectations or the understanding of the people that they're talking to, and they would have used that to help further their understanding of what this new kingdom of God was all about, the gospel message. And in some ways, really, this faith in Christ and faith in Christ as being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and his kingdom coming back was the central message of the gospel, right? That is the core of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so they would have understood faith in this context as being a pledge of allegiance, that they were saying they were going to help be part of this kingdom. They were going to help further the power and prestige of this king and this kingdom that was to come. And this aspect of faith, and it's only one, it's not the only aspect of faith, because as I said, faith was a multidimensional piece, and it talked about the expectations in many different types of relationships. But in this case, I think this pledging of allegiance to the Christ, the coming of the King, or you know, who's the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, helps especially understand the relationship between faith and works. And that was the last message that I went through, as far as how should we think about faith and works and the relationship between the two. That you know, if you're pledging allegiance to a king, if you're pledging allegiance to an emperor or someone of great authority, you were expected to do all that you were asked. You know, of course, the base was that you had to follow the law of the land. That was kind of the base expectation, but there was even more, that you had to help further that king's goals. You had to help grow their power and prestige and go beyond just the basic obeying the law. And in some ways, you know, as I think was talked about in the sermon chat, with the great two commandments, loving God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself. This does encompass all the works we are to do, but here you have to go beyond just the basics of doing things and think about how you're helping to grow that king's power and prestige. You know, and if you think about it, that's what we're called to do. We're called to aid the Christ, who's our king, in furthering his goals. right? And he has a goal. He's wanting to set up fertile ground for his kingdom, that when it does come to earth, that there will be a fertile ground for growth, right? And we're called to start to show what that kingdom would look like. You know, the kingdom's not here on earth yet, but it's going to be here. And we want everyone around us to see this kingdom and say, oh, I knew somebody who acted like that already, who demonstrated the fruits of that kingdom, and they can understand what it's going to be like. And that's our role here on earth. You know, and that's, if you think about it, that's why we're called ambassadors, right? If God's kingdom was here on earth today, we wouldn't be called ambassadors. We would be part of that kingdom. But we're called ambassadors to help people understand what that kingdom is going to be like, right? And even today, what ambassadors do? We send ambassadors to talk about the country that they're ambassadors for. And they go to other kingdoms kind of spreading the message of that country. But there's one last part of this kind of puzzle that I want to make sure that we're all very confident in how it fits together in our overall understanding of faith. Because if you go out and talk to most Christians, they would say, what? The law is done away with. And they would agree with us, like, yes, you should go do good works. You should go and help further Christ's kingdom. So there's no kind of disagreement on that part. But this piece about having the very foundation that you have to obey the laws of the land are in disagreement, right? And we disagree in exactly how we understand that. And for them, it's primarily because of Paul, right? Because what they would say is, Paul said that the law was done away with. And in particular, they would go to a few verses in Galatians and Romans where Paul might seemingly say this. You know, one in particular, if you just read it in isolation, it says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Now, that doesn't sound like something we should do. If we're under a curse, why would we go do the works of the law? And so on the surface, as I said, it seems, and that's Galatians 3:10, but on the surface, this seems to contradict what we have studied the last few times about keeping the law of the kingdom as part of pledging faith, and that being kind of a base requirement. And then the works you to do to go beyond that keeping of the law and to do things that help grow the power and prestige of the kingdom you're pledged to. And as I said, and Paul's teaching seemingly also contradicts James. You know, there's lots of commentaries that talk about how James and Paul are in disagreement. And in fact, you know, you go look at James, and a lot of people kind of put James almost to the side, saying, oh, you know, James had a slight misunderstanding or wasn't explaining exactly what Paul is talking about. And even potentially Paul contradicts the whole Old Testament, right? You know, we have this law that's given, and Paul now says, yes, God had this law, but it's done away with, so it doesn't matter. But is this really what Paul is talking about? And that's what I want to focus on today. Because as I said, many Christians would say the Old Testament law is done away with. But as we see, or as we will see, Paul and James were actually very much in alignment. And that even Paul in his discussings of the works of the law is actually just repeating something that was written in the Old Testament almost 600 years before. So Paul is actually not teaching something new, he's actually referring back to something that had been taught in the Old Testament. So as we start to dive into this topic of what is works of the law, there's a few key things to understand. And first, as I like to do, let's start with the words. So works of the law, it's translated from just two Greek words. And these are simple, straightforward words, so they're not hard to understand. There's nothing kind of tricky or cultural about them per se. But works is, if you want to write it down, is G2041, ergon, and it means deed, doing, labor, work. So it's pretty simple. It's things that you do. Law is translated from the Greek word G3551, which is nomos, and it means law. So very straightforward. This phrase, ergon nomos, is only used 8 times in 7 different scriptures. And they're all by Paul, exclusively in the books of Galatians and Romans. If you want, you can write down these verses and go look at them. We won't cover all of them today. We'll cover several of them. But it's Galatians 2:16, Galatians 3:2, Galatians 3:5, Galatians 3:10, Romans 3:20, Romans 3:28, and Romans 9:32. And so, as I said, this is only used a few times throughout the Bible as a phrase, this ergon nomos. And it's translated as works of the law 6 times and deeds of the law 2 times. And both of these books, from a chronological perspective, were written pretty close together. So you can imagine Paul uses this term in kind of a burst of teaching, right? He uses it very quickly and then doesn't use it throughout the rest of his writings. And so, you know, we need to understand why this is and kind of what he was writing about when he talks about works of the law. The other thing that's important about the translation is works of the law is actually probably not the best translation. As I said, it's only 2 Greek words, so it's ergon nomos, and these words just mean works, law. And so in the Greek, probably the most appropriate way to translate this is works of law. Now, when you hear the law, what do you think about? Like, for probably anyone that's biblically based, when you think of the law, you would think of the law of God, right? And so you would very much think of the Torah, the law as was written by Moses. But here, and as we'll see, this isn't necessarily what Paul was exclusively talking about. Paul was just talking about works of law. And as we go through, we'll see that actually Paul's talking more about the mixing of the law of God with the rules that the Pharisees and others added onto it to give this more complete understanding. And so you know, when we see this English translation of works of the law, we can also often just jump to the conclusion that Paul's just talking about the things that are written in the Torah, but that's not necessarily the case. So we'll have to see why that's not the case, but it's not necessarily the case because he's just talking about works of law or works of rules. You know, you can think of it in that way. The next thing is to understand the context of Paul's writing of the book of Galatians and Romans. And this helps set the stage of why he wrote so passionately about the subject. And if, especially in the book of Galatians, you can see this was the main topic that he was hitting. And it was something that he was very aggressive about writing about. You know, if you read the book of Galatians, this isn't, Paul just kind of dipping his toe into the water trying to explain a concept. He really gets after it. And as, you know, if you go and read, and we won't read the beginning of Galatians, but if you read the first couple of chapters of Galatians, you can see Paul is pretty worked up. He's laying out a case for why what he's about to write is true. So this is an area that he's pretty passionate about. But as I said, it's kind of a burst of teaching. He teaches it in Galatians and Romans, and then he doesn't, go back to it as clearly as he had in those 2 books. And there's probably reasons why that is the case. But I want to give just a quick overview of his life. I'm sure, you know, many people know this, but it's good, helpful context to be remembered or to be reminded of because, the Bible often, especially the New Testament, isn't laid out in linear fashion, right? We have to kind of read and understand how various stories are woven together, and particularly in Acts, there can be some long time periods between things that seemingly happen right next to each other. And so, again, this is just a quick overview, but we know Paul was born in Tarsus, which is a bit north of Jerusalem, and he was maybe 10 years younger, 5-10 years younger than Christ. At some point, some time in his youth, he likely spent a significant amount of time in Jerusalem, becoming what he calls himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees, right? So he was taught by the Pharisees. He was in that sect of Judaism. And he was likely, as I said, a young man during Christ's ministry. So you could think of him as, late teens, early 20s during Christ's ministry, somewhere in there. And because of this, and because of some of the other timings that we know, that it was either soon after or potentially even during Christ's ministry that Paul was in Jerusalem. So Paul, being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, might very well have been there in some of the interactions between Christ and the Pharisees. We don't know that for sure, but we know that soon after he was definitely in Jerusalem because he was there kind of in the thick of persecuting the early Christians and kind of culminating in consenting of the stoning of Stephen, right? So he's kind of in and around Jerusalem at this time, but he's on the other side. He's on the Pharisaical side instead of the Christian side. You know, so then Saul or Paul is persecuting the Christians, and then sometime later he's on the road to Damascus, where Christ announces himself to Saul in the miraculous way that he did. And this is in Acts 9, 1 through 25. And then we don't know exactly when this is. It's likely mid to late 30s AD, so, you know, sometime after Christ's death, but we don't know exactly when. And then this is where the book of Galatians picks up. And so what you see is kind of the Acts 9, 10, 11 or so, and Galatians 1, 2 are interwoven. And you have to kind of read both of them by bouncing back and forth to understand where one picks up and the other leaves off. And so this is where the book of Galatians picks up. So this is Galatians 11 or 1, 11 through about 2, 14. And basically what, you know, Paul says is sometime after his conversion, Paul is taught directly by Christ in Arabia, and then he returns to Damascus. And he very specifically calls out in Galatians 1:17 during this period that he said, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." And so he makes this case that his teaching, his understanding of Christ, of God's way, of Christ and the gospel, is from Christ directly himself, right? So you could imagine he's somehow communicating with Christ, and Christ is talking to him and teaching him. You know, there's a lot of kind of thoughts that he had the same 3.5 years as the apostles had. Timing works out roughly right, so maybe that's true. But, you know, he says very plainly, and he even goes on and says, this isn't a lie. You know, he reinforces the fact that what he's telling is exactly what happened. And so we see, you know, Paul is taught by Christ. And we'll talk about this a little bit more, but you could imagine some of the conversations that they had. And so it's only then that Paul goes back to Jerusalem, and this is in Galatians 1:18. It says, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother." You know, so he was gone for a while, then he comes back to Jerusalem. He talks to Peter for, you know, a pretty short period of time, not even 3 weeks, just a little more than 2 weeks. He only saw James, which, of course, kind of Peter, James, and Paul are key people in this story. But not enough time to really be taught by Peter. This is the indication, is like he wasn't taught by the apostles. I'm sure he and Peter discussed what had happened and shared some things, but it wasn't long enough for him to really be taught by Peter. You know, he mentions he only saw James, so likely didn't have a lot of interactions and didn't see any of the apostles. So he's very much laying the groundwork for the things that he's speaking of. He's speaking because he had directly engaged with and been taught by Christ. And then this aligns with Acts 9, 26 through 31, which talks about Paul being in Jerusalem. That's Acts 9, 26 through 31. And I'm not reading all of these because we could spend the whole time reading this story, but I would recommend that to really understand this, to go through this section of the book of Acts and Galatians together and kind of try to read them in this interwoven way so you understand how this story goes and all the details behind it. Then next, Peter and Cornelius. So this is Acts 10 and then 11, 1 through 18. You know, Peter is given this command by God and this vision to go up to Cornelius, who was an uncircumcised Gentile, and bring him into the faith, right? And he's given kind of full, you know, citizenship in the kingdom of God, so to speak, this non-Gentile. And this would be the first one. And then it says that Peter goes back, he reports to the Jerusalem, and that those are the circumcision. And so I want to, you know, pay attention to how much circumcision comes up as part of this. Those of the circumcision contend with Peter. And they're not happy, right? Because, you know, they had potentially some thinking that or at least part of the church at that time had a thinking that this kingdom of God was exclusive to the circumcised, right, to the Jews. But ultimately, they glorify God, and they understand that God is bringing repentance to the Gentiles, and so they come to accept that the church is no longer just going to be a Jewish church, but one that is open, you know, to the whole world. Then, right after this, in Acts 11, 19 through 30, Paul begins his ministry. This, you know, kind of starts with Barnabas going to Tarsus. So there's this period of time where Paul had gone to Jerusalem and then had gone back to his home, to Tarsus, and he's not preaching. He's just, or at least it's the indication that he's not preaching. He's just there in his hometown, likely working, likely thinking through all of these things that had happened. But then Barnabas departs to Tarsus to seek Saul and to bring him to Antioch, and there they're there together for a year teaching. Then Paul and Barnabas, kind of continue on in Acts 13 and 14. Paul and Barnabas go on their first evangelizing tour, so they go around Asia Minor, preaching Christ, having, you know, a lot of trials, but also success in preaching Christ. And then they finally return to Antioch, and it says they stay there for a long time. So this is Acts 14, 28. And then we have to go back to Galatians and kind of bounce back between Galatians and Acts. Because in Galatians 2:1, it says, 2:1 through 10, it says, after 14 years. So you can imagine Paul goes to Jerusalem for these 15 days after he'd been taught by Christ. And then there's a 14-year gap before he actually goes back to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem 2:10, or 2:1 through 10, they go back to Jerusalem. And we get a deeper view of what happens in Acts 15, 1 through 21, because this is what we know as the Jerusalem Council. So this is where Paul and Barnabas go to the church in Jerusalem, particularly Peter and James as leaders of that congregation. And this is around 49 AD, so give or take a little bit. But they go there and they settle the question once and for all, right? So what is going to be required of the Gentiles to be part of the church, to be part of the congregation, to be part of the faith, so to speak? Now, of course, you know, Christ had already settled this, so this wasn't, you know, really the Gentiles being part of God's kingdom, because Christ knows who are his. But this is for the leadership at the time to come together and really understand and come into agreement on what's needed. And then in Acts 15, 22 through 35, they send out a letter clarifying the kind of the doctrine or what's required, and Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch. And then we finally get back to Galatians, and it says here that they return to Antioch and they stay there a while. And then we get back to Galatians, and this is Galatians 2:11, and basically says sometime after this Jerusalem council, Paul goes to Antioch, and Peter and Paul have a conflict about essentially if the Jews or if the circumcised can eat at the same tables as the uncircumcised, right? So this is kind of the background story to the book of Galatians, and really in some ways Galatians, James, and Romans. Because what we understand, at least, you know, from a high level, that these were all written, these three books, James and Galatians, it's not sure exactly which was written first, but these books were written roughly the same time, you could imagine within a few years of each other. And then Romans was written a little bit later, maybe 5-6 years or so, kind of what I saw on various commentaries. They put James at kind of the early 50s, so somewhere right after the Jerusalem Council, Galatians kind of in the same time period, and then Romans would have been kind of mid to late 50s. So you could imagine this is a very important piece of the early church history, and it goes on for, you know, 5, 6, 7 years where they're working through these important things. And essentially what they're doing is the early church is effectively working through what does it mean to pledge allegiance to Christ? What does it mean to have faith in Christ? And as you read this story, it really centers on, I'd say, two interesting questions and one really big question. So the two interesting questions are, you know, is circumcision required by non-Jews? That's a big part of it. And then I'm going to summarize some of the others and kind of put it together. But basically, are the circumcised superior to non-circumcised in Christ's new kingdom? And this can kind of be shown by, well, if I can't eat at the same table as you, then I'm better than you, right? I have some higher position in God's, in Christ's kingdom. So these are kind of the two interesting, the smaller questions, you know, interesting questions for sure. But really the big question that in some ways Paul and James work through in their books is, what is the relationship between salvation, faith, and God's law? And this is one that people today struggle with, right? Like all the way up until today, this is misunderstood, that there's various ideas of what this relationship between salvation, faith, and God's law are. And on all of these, as we'll see, James and Paul agree. But effectively what they're doing, even though on the surface it seems like they might be contradicting each other, they're just explaining it from different directions. They're looking at different aspects. And, you know, we can hypothesize why, and, you know, there might be some reasons that Paul was kind of trying to explain one incorrect teaching, and James was trying to explain a different incorrect teaching. But you know, the reasons why we're not told explicitly, so we don't have to know, but what we know is they're effectively talking about these three things from different directions. Because what Paul focuses on, and you know, kind of the what's seen primarily in the book of Galatians is in that short form outline that I just gave and ended in the conflict with Peter, is that effectively what happened in Antioch and then Galatians is that Peter, Paul, James, and the Council of Jerusalem agreed on that circumcision was not required and that the circumcised were not superior to the non-circumcised in Christ's kingdom, that they were all equal, but that not everyone agreed with that, right? And so you had people that were going out from the Jerusalem church, going into these congregations that Paul had started and had, you know, brought the lead or the letter from the Jerusalem Council and had explained what it meant to them, and they were basically saying, yeah, that's not quite right. You know, we are superior. We can't eat with you. You do have to get circumcised if you want to be kind of a full member of God's kingdom or the congregation. And, you know, even Peter, as if you read the conflict between Peter and Paul, even Peter is not comfortable with it, because he at first starts to eat with the Gentiles, and then when these, you know, what they're called Judaizers come, he then separates himself. And Paul, you know, appropriately kind of goes after him and calls him out for his hypocrisy, that says, you know, either you believe it, or if you don't believe it, then you were sinning. So, you know, kind of backs Paul or Peter into a corner and says, you can't have it both ways. It has to be one or the other. But Paul, in his kind of version of what he's attacking, or what he's, I should say, teaching, he immediately jumps into the heart of the matter right after the contention, right after he explains the contention between him and Peter. And this, we'll pick it up. If you'll turn to Galatians 2:15, we'll read this section of Scripture. But Galatians 2:15, as I said, he basically gets right into the heart of the matter. It says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So now we have to almost immediately pause here, because in some ways this is a very clear indication of what Paul is trying to teach. Because notice what he says. He's not saying don't obey the eternal law of God, right? He never says that. What he says is that man is not justified by the works of law. Again, you know, you're probably best to drop the thee in this case, so you don't think of that Paul is 100% talking about just the Torah. Paul is talking about works of law. And of course, the Pharisees at the time had many works of law, some of which were based off God's law, many of them which weren't based off God's law. In fact, the whole point that Jews can't eat at the same table of Gentiles isn't anywhere in the Bible, at least not that I could find, right? So that very contention point has nothing to do with the biblical law. It actually has to do with what the Pharisees added onto the law as a way to keep themselves pure. So right there, the very heart of the discussion is not even about something that's in the Word of God, right? And so that's why I think it's important as we read, or, you know, anytime we read this works of the law, it's not really talking the law of God. It's just talking about law, rules, some of which, you know, maybe God had done, some of which man had added, but that's what it's talking about. So here, Paul is not talking about whether you should obey God's law or not. What Paul is talking about is he's saying, you are not justified by any work of law, which we would agree with, right? We know that Christ's sacrifice, his blood atoning for our sin, is what helps or is what justifies us before God, right? Because without it, and we'll go on and see, without it, we're still sinners, right? There's no amount of law keeping that can overcome the sin that we have, or that we've performed. And it goes on, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And again, this is getting back to where we talked about, because again, what Paul is talking about here is the order of importance, right? Faith comes after being justified, after being saved, because if you're under the death penalty, what king wants you part of their kingdom, right? That doesn't make sense. God wants a kingdom of righteous, holy people, right? And so you can't come into his kingdom. You can't be a member of his kingdom. You can't be a citizen in his kingdom without first being clean of your sin. So this is, you know, the key thing here that Paul is talking about is the order of operations, which is very important in God's plan. We know God is a God of plans and has a process by which he's bringing us all through to his family. And this is what Paul is explaining to people at the time, because what you had is you had these Judaizers that were you know, believed in Christ to some degree, but also thought you had to keep the law as the Jews did, and in many cases, even as the Pharisees did. And so this is what he is talking about, is that you can't be justified by these works of law. There's no amount of works of law that can overcome the penalty of death that you have for the sin that you performed. But it's only by faith in Christ. But to have faith in Christ, to pledge allegiance to Christ, your sins first have to be wiped out. And then it goes on, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of law. For by the works of law, no flesh shall be justified. And again, we would very much agree with this, but nowhere in here does it talk about doing away with God's eternal law. It says, but if we, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. And again, nowhere here does he say, don't obey God's eternal law. He's saying, in order to be a citizen, in order to be able to pledge allegiance to Christ, you have to first be sinless. And the only way you can be sinless is to have Christ's Passover sacrifice and his blood atone for your sin. And then it goes on, it says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the faith, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And if you think about it, this topic was very personal to Paul. And he's laying out the proper order of things. You know, he's saying that salvation can only come through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that no works of law can save you, can save us. And Paul is saying, you know, we've all sinned, so there's no way that we can essentially bargain with Christ and say, you know, yeah, I sinned a few times over here, but look at all the things I did keeping your law and be saved, right? It's the exact same thing that Christ battled the Pharisees with, isn't it? Right? They thought that the law that they had through Moses was what was going to save them. You know, they said, you know, Father Abraham, you know, Moses is the one that we obey. These were the things that they thought. They didn't know that they needed the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And remember, Paul could have easily been in some of these conflicts between Christ and the Pharisees. And even if he wasn't there, you know, Paul was taught directly by Christ, and you could imagine Christ bringing these up. You could imagine some very personal conversations between Paul and Christ. Paul knew he had sinned greatly, didn't he? He knew that he had killed and persecuted men and women who were faithful to Christ. That he knew that while he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, there was no amount of law keeping that could overcome the sins that he had done before his conversion. So you could imagine for Paul, this is very personal, because if it's by works of law that you're saved, Paul had no chance. Right after he understood the sin that he had done, the sin of killing and persecuting those faithful to Christ, there was no amount of law keeping Paul could do to be right with God. So you could imagine how personal this was, and how much Paul wanted to make sure everyone understood this case. Because if he was being saved by his works, or if he could only be saved by his works, he had no hope. He had no hope. You know, you and I know that too. But this was something that was very personal. You know, and remember what Christ called the Pharisees. And when he called the Pharisees this included Paul, or the old Paul. He called them serpents, brood of vipers. He asked, how could they escape the condemnation of hell? He called them sons of the devil. Right? And again, when Christ was calling the Pharisees this, guess who he was talking about? One of those Pharisees was Paul. And so you could imagine Christ reminded him. He said, the old Paul, you were a serpent. You were a brood of viper. You were condemned to hell. You were a son of the devil. You could imagine this conversation happening between Christ and Paul, or even Paul asking, you know, I heard you say these things. You were talking about me, weren't you? And of course, in that case, think about what that means. Christ was talking about the old Paul. He was basically saying, you have no hope. You have no hope. But my sacrifice can atone all of that. And so why would Paul not take this very personally when people were coming in saying, yeah, Christ's sacrifice is important, but you have to do this, you have to do that, you have to do this other thing to really be in God's kingdom, right? And so this is what Paul was battling against. Not, again, as we look at the order, not that once you have faith, once you pledge allegiance, that then you have to obey the law of the land. And again, of course, Christ's sacrifice can come again and again. But this is what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the very beginning, how you come to Christ, how you have to come to Christ, and why it would be so personal, so important, and why he would be so passionate about that. You know, because for Paul, the only chance to be saved, because all that he had done as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, again, so if he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he would be the very top of the brood of vipers, the very top of the serpents, the very top of those condemned to hell, the very top of the sons of the devil, right? He was almost condemning his old self in the way he talked. Well, not almost, he was condemning his old self in the way he talked, because what he knew Christ had said. And so this is why this is such a passionate area for him, and why he focuses on this part, because it was this coming to Christ and having to have the utter surety that Christ's sacrifice was the only thing that you needed to come to Christ, and then you pledged allegiance, and then you changed, right? So this is why the order was so important to Paul. And of course, you know, Paul points out here in Galatians 2:17 that Christ is no minister of sin. And that's exactly what James is focusing on in James 2. And really the whole book of James is the second part. Is now once Christ has sacrifice has been applied to you, once it's been atoned for all of your sins, once you've gone through, you know, repentance and baptism as that outward pledge of allegiance, and you've pledged your allegiance and said, now, Christ, I'm here to do whatever you need to do to further your kingdom, to further your goals, then that's where James picks up. Because he said, now, if you pledge all of this allegiance and you don't do anything, you don't do any works, you don't follow the law of the land, then that faith is dead. It's not real faith, right? And so as we see, Paul and James are talking about two parts, you know, the two halves of faith, what comes before faith and what comes after faith. They're not contradicting themselves. And it's this process that we have to understand. We have to understand that there's this clear process for us. Because if we go to God and we say, you know, let me bargain with you. I know I've done, you know, maybe some things, not nearly as bad as Paul, not nearly as bad as Abraham, David. So, like, I'm in a pretty good spot, right? And we say, you know, not too bad. And look, like, once I figured things out, I was pretty consistent about obeying you. Not 100%, but close. And, like, you know, at least 98%, 95%, maybe 80%, you know, somewhere in there. So at least 51%, at least half, right? At least over half. You know, what's God going to say? He's going to say, even if you did it once out of your entire life, it's death. This is how serious God takes sin. It only takes one time in your entire life, and there's no way for you to get out of it. You're under the death penalty. The only way is for Christ to have his blood atone for your sins. Christ has to go to God and say, here's my blood. I'm going to use it for, you know, Derek, I'm going to use it for Mrs. Luker. I'm going to use it for Wendy. I'm going to use it for Frank. I'm going to use it for each individual. He has to go to God for you personally and say, I'm using my blood to cover this person's sin. And this is what Paul is saying. And you could imagine how personal it was to Paul. Again, he knew how condemned he was. He knew the old Paul had no chance to have work of law to cover what he had done. And you could imagine why he was so upset with Peter, because, you know, he probably thought Peter understood as well, that Peter was right there with him, and Peter, you know, showed some weakness, which was, you know, Peter, like all of us, has a lot of great strengths, and then he had some weaknesses, and for whatever reason, this was a weakness. You know, even after they'd all agreed on this, and, you know, that's in some ways the most amazing thing, is they had all agreed the process that and how it was supposed to work, and then you know, you had some people that were high up, that were recognizable, come, and all of a sudden Peter kind of backs down. Barnabas did too, right? There was some conflict there as well. And so, you know, this is the work of law that Peter, or Paul is talking about. And as I said, the very manifestation, the specific thing that he is talking about, the fact that Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles after these Judaizers came, is nowhere in the Bible. It's not a law of God. Now, of course, there was circumcision, right, where they said that the non-Jews didn't have to be circumcised. But again, and probably the next message, I'll get into some of the various parts of the law. But you know, even there, that wasn't part of God's eternal law. That was a covenant sign for a particular people. Right? And so even there, that wasn't, you know, as they say, God's eternal law. So nowhere here does Paul say, don't keep the law of God. He's saying, you doing work of law, whether they be the Pharisees' rules that they added, or even God's eternal law, you have to do those, but those aren't enough to save you from the sin that you performed. Right? And in Romans, he further clarifies what he means by works of law. This is Romans 9:30, if you turn there with me. We'll read this section, Romans 9:30 through 33. He's very clear about this. He says, Romans 9:30, what shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? And again, think about this, righteousness of faith. So there's some righteousness associated with faith, right? But Israel pursuing the law of righteousness. Now, righteousness is in both of those pieces, right? But one says, I'm going to keep the law to make myself righteous. And the other says, because I pledged allegiance to God, to Christ as my king, I'm going to maintain my righteousness. And then when I don't maintain it, I'm going to go back to him, to Christ, to cover my sins and maintain my righteousness, right? So it's the difference, where in one hand, they're using law to become righteous, and in the other hand, they're taking righteousness as a requirement and maintaining righteousness as a requirement of the allegiance that they pledge to Christ. This is, I've not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the work of law. And again, how can you attain righteousness by work of law? Because as soon as you sin, you've sinned. But if you think you attain righteousness by work of law, what does it mean? You go to God and you say, but I've only sinned this one time, and look how many times I did the right thing. You're trying to bargain with God, which just doesn't work. You have to go with the attitude, with the mindset that the only way your sins can be covered, the only way you can become righteous again or maintain your righteousness is by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by his blood. And it goes on, it says, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And as it was written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. You know, Paul here is very clear that just like at Antioch and at Galatian, the Christians in Rome were being pushed by others in the church to think that they were saved by work of law, that there was a set of things that they had to do to even go to Christ. But that's not the case. It's the faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that it would then in turn lead to works befitting of repentance, right? Including obedience to the eternal law of God. And Paul knew and taught this order just like James, right? We read last time in Acts 26:20. Just read briefly here. It says that he's talking to King Agrippa. He says that he declared first in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, that they should turn to God and do works befitting of repentance, right? Even Paul taught this order. You have to understand you need God's or Christ's sacrifice. Then you repent, you turn to God, you pledge allegiance, and then you do these works befitting of the repentance. But that's what he was teaching in, you know, against, or that was the thing that he was teaching against in Galatian or Romans, or in Galatia and Roman, or Rome, that they had the wrong order. That they didn't understand the order of things, that they thought that works were needed to even bring them to Christ, right? Which was not the case. You know, and I mentioned at the very beginning that this was not something new that Paul taught. It was actually 600 years earlier that the prophet Ezekiel was inspired to write almost the exact same thing. This, if you want to turn, we'll read a section here. It's Ezekiel 33, verse 12. It's Ezekiel 33, verse 12. It says, Ezekiel 33:12, therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him when? In the day of his transgression. This is exactly what Paul's saying. He's saying is it doesn't matter if you were righteous, you know, all the way up to the very end and you sinned at the very end and you never turned back to God. It doesn't matter. That one sin is what prevents you from being part of God's kingdom. But as for the wickedness of the wicked, right? So he's given two extremes. Here's the righteous of the righteous, and here's the wicked of the wicked, right? So two very extremes. Righteous of righteous, his righteousness won't deliver him if he has one transgression. But then it says, as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of the righteousness in the day that he sins. Now, if we kind of stopped here, we might have some confusion. But Ezekiel then goes on and becomes very clear. It says, when I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered, but because of the iniquity that he's committed, he shall die. Right? So again, this is exactly what Paul is saying. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die if he turns from his sin and does what is what? He just believes in God. He just, you know, says one thing, I believe in Christ and then I can go do whatever I want. No, it says, and does what is lawful and right. But again, remember the order. It's the order that's important. The end result is that you will obey God. We know we have to obey God. But then it says, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he's stolen, right? So there's a set of things that even the wicked has to do to show that he's turned from his ways and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. You know, he's saying that wicked man, he can be the wicked of the wicked, but if he goes to Christ, if he believes that Christ's sacrifice can atone for him, can atone for his sins, he pledges his allegiance to Christ and then goes and obeys, does what is lawful, does what is right. He gives recompense for the things that he did, then he'll live, Right? And this is exactly what Paul was talking about. And you could imagine, you know, Paul knew these scriptures well. When he thought of the wicked as the wicked, he might very well have thought of himself. Right? He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and they were a brood of vipers. They were sons of the devil. They were condemned to hell. That sounds a lot like the wicked of the wicked. And it goes on and it says, yet the children of your people say the way of the Lord is not fair, but it is their way which is not fair. It says, when the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. You know, God lays out very clearly, this is my way. This is what has to happen. And it's you know, I'm not in here to bargain either way. You turn to me. You keep turning to me. No matter, you know, your sins, you keep turning. You maintain that righteousness, not through your works, but through the sacrifice of Christ. And then you repay what you did evil. You maintain your righteousness, right? That is the process that Ezekiel is talking about, and it's exactly what Paul talked about. You know, again, repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of righteousness. This is what Paul said was one of the primary things that he did when he had to explain to King Agrippa what his whole ministry was about. That's how he chose to explain it. Now, again, he did fight against this notion that your works could save you. Right? That's what work of law means. But that's not saying Paul did away with the law of God, that you don't have to keep anything. He's backing up what Ezekiel said. It says 600 years before. You know, I'm sure he knew these verses. And it goes on, Ezekiel 33:20 says, yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair, O house of Israel. I will judge every one of you according to his own ways. Right, brethren, our God has a plan and a process for all of us. We can't shortcut it. We can't change it. We can't say, I'd rather do it this way. We have to understand that plan. We have to understand that process, and we have to follow it. You know, Paul and his teaching around works of law knew this well. As I said, he had a personal experience. He probably talked to Christ himself about this. You could imagine them having these conversations and Paul internalizing how much he needed Christ's sacrifice, but knowing then he was pledging his faith, he was pledging his allegiance, and then Paul spent the rest of his life doing the work of God, doing things that grew the power and prestige of the coming kingdom of God. You know, maybe more than anyone else, he was this massive change, that the wicked of the wicked turning into this valuable agent of Christ for his kingdom. You know, he didn't do away with the law. He taught vigorously that no person could be saved by his own works, but that once you pledge your allegiance, you had to be all in to Christ, including obeying the law of the land. And we can only be saved by the Passover sacrifice of Christ and his atoning blood, but this great gift should lead us through repentance to our pledge of allegiance to Christ, as shown through baptism, to a living faith, faith that's not dead, faith that can be seen by anyone, that we are Christ ambassadors, that we're here showing how God's kingdom will work. You know, one where we do work befitting our repentance and keep that allegiance by continuously keeping God's eternal law, going beyond even God's just eternal law, doing the, you know, everything that it says, but doing works that increase the power and prestige of our King, Jesus Christ. You know, that is the King that we pledge to. And so that is the King that we have to help with what he's been tasked with. And his task is to bring back the kingdom of God. You know, it's a great privilege. It's a great honor that we have, isn't it, brethren? That we can be here, that we can be ambassadors. We can be the leading lights so that mankind will eventually know what Christ's kingdom will be like.